quite a legacy. And it's written for our examples that we should, that we from the scriptures learn and definitely have hope. Amen. And those songs, Carl, and your testimony there, I appreciate that. But brothers and sisters, it's been a while. Like I said at the introduction here, I have not didn't put an ascension message. My bad. But it's been a while since I've done rightly dividing the word of truth. It's, I look back and it's almost a year. In the last week or two, the Lord's been pressing on my heart to continue some of those themes, and there, some of them are not some that I readily want to do, because as we move into what we believe, especially as Anabaptists and the two kingdom principle, and going deeper into our faith and obedience to the gospel, and even church life, we find there's a pretty good divide, a divide happens between us, between Anabaptism and the mainstream Christianity. And not that I'm here to talk down anybody this morning, and not here to say where others are wrong and where we are right. I don't believe we're right in everything either. We have a journey. We are on a journey, and it's a journey to the heart of God. And on that journey, we encounter different teachings. We encounter different philosophies. We encounter different ideas. We fellowship together, and we talk about the Word and the things in the Word. And in that process, God does open up new revelation to us. He does open up new ways of seeing His Word and how we fit into it and how we are to align ourselves to it. And I stand before you this morning not as one that has got it all figured out. We have nothing figured out. What we know is given to us by God. It's He, when I understand how He longs to impart the fullness of His Son Jesus on us, we come to realize that I am the limiting factor. You and I are the limiting agent in how much God imparts to us. And that's not just knowledge, that's wisdom and power and authority that we have as his people. And so some of the things we believe as his people, we grow up in them, and we just take them for granted. We don't even stop and think about some of those things we believe in, and we don't give much attention to them. But from time to time, God does bring people into our lives. He does bring circumstances, and He does bring controversies. And I thank God for that. We need it. Because we need to know what we believe, and we need to know why we believe what we believe. Because what we believe determines how we live. I haven't been a strong advocate of that over the years. I just believe in obedience and follow Christ. But lately I've been, like I said, a couple of weeks now, the Lord wouldn't let me go on this topic here. And so it's my heart today to touch on one that I haven't spoken on, as rightly dividing the word of truth. And when I look back last year, the last one was actually modesty. It was almost a year ago. And so today it's number 18 in the series of rightly dividing the word of truth. And the topic and the theme today is election. The word election, as it's come into the focus and the forefront in our lives and in our midst. And the process is, and the word is definitely something that is to be considered and spoken of and studied. I'm not one of those who actually has spent much time in studying election in... And for many years, I just took it for granted what the Word of God says, and never really thought that doctrine could be made from the word election and from how we are elect. But the word election is in the Bible, and it's written many times, and there is profound truths that you and I need to learn about this vital topic. And when it comes to election, there are basically two camps which Christians are firmly planted in. And I want to be due respect to everyone, both those on both sides. But we need to give due process to the term so that we ourselves know why we believe what we believe and why we stand for what we stand. And so I invite you today to turn to Ephesians chapter 1. I'm going to use Ephesians 1 a little bit here and Psalm 139. There's so much to this message, I don't believe I can cover it in one message today. So I'll see how far we get, and then if the Lord leads, we can maybe speak more on it later. But I want to take it to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3. I'll start at verse 3 here. When it comes to election, blessed be God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us according to the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he has made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he has abounded to usward in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to the good pleasure which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of time he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, unto the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of his glory. What a powerful statement Paul opens up here in the book of Ephesians on how God, knowing and choosing his people. And when we come to that topic of election here, taking this verse, and we just, if we would just use this verse here as is, and not take any other Bible references, we could clearly see that it's as if God does everything and we do nothing. And so the doctrine of election, we, as I said before, we have two views of it that are prevalent in Western Christianity and all of Christianity. And as I was studying into it, and those two views are so vastly different that they both can't be right at the same time. And I understand how much of a hot button topic this is for Christianity. And therefore, my heart is to be respectful to all of God's children. But I know from my own life, and you know from yours, that part of our Christian journey has been growth. And sometimes we believe stuff at which we have had to lay aside. We believe stuff which we had to overcome and realize, that, especially when it concerning our Anabaptist heritage, that we have grown back to embrace some of those fundamental truths found in Scripture, which initially we kind of felt, they're not important. And so I believe the same applies here to election. Because having had to deal with this topic, I believe there are sincere, God's people are sincere in that are sincerely seeking the truth. God will continue to lead them and will guide them and will grow them from glory to glory. And as God's people, we do sometimes get caught up with doctrines and teachings that are in error or that are not aligned with the entire gospel of Jesus Christ. And so if we take the topic here, the passage that I had here this morning here in Ephesians 1, we see so many words that talk of election, how God chose us and predestinated us and adopted us by Jesus Christ to himself, to the praise of his glory. For what purpose? For his purpose, for his glory, for his namesake. We were created by God and for God. And until man realizes that, he is just running and spinning his wheels and running in circles. We must realize that part of, and God from the beginning knew and chose us to be his own and his elect. When we look at this verse as is, this is the message that comes across. But I want to take you back to another passage in Psalm 139. We see God here. Psalm 139. You all know the psalm, but I'll read it anyway here. Glorious words here of our God and how we can put election into perspective. And he says here, O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my downsitting and my uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and you are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid thy hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it. Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. Here we see an awesome picture of the sovereignty of our God. The God who knows everything, who knew you before you were born, who understood your personality, your thoughts, and your walk. And he aligned his plan to bring you to where you are today in your life. And this verse shows us the absolute glory and power and wisdom of God. That how can a God know us so deeply and so intimately before we were even formed in the womb? That is mind-blowing. That is incredible to realize how the sovereign God of all creation can know us so intimately when we before we have done good or evil, before we were born and conceived. He looked into the future. He sees us, every single human being that walks on the face of the earth. And so I can understand why there can be some discrepancies here when it comes to the belief of election. When it comes to election, we see those two camps, and those two camps which are firmly, they're literally pitted against each other. And but in essence, we can, if we take two or three chapters in the Bible, we can kind of lean towards one. But if we take both, we take the entire gospel and the entire Bible in context, it becomes clear how election works and why we are elected to be as we are. We know God knows everything. He knows how his people will respond. He knows how his people will behave, how they will act. And he also knows what choices they will make long before they were born. He created us in his own image for his own glory and for his own purposes. But he created us with a free will. And thus we are unique in creation. We created us to be able to choose right from wrong. He created us with a conscience. He created us with faculties that are alone the image of God. And thus, the God of all creation created a being that could be aware of him. He created a being that could learn to know him. He created a being that was conscious of his surroundings. He created a being who could look at the creation and see God in it. He created a being who could understand design and power and wisdom and glory. And that is us. That's man. But he gave him, but he put no, he did, one thing he didn't do, he did not create us like a honeybee or a monkey. We are not pre-programmed to be a certain thing. We are entirely free will. And this is important to the entirety of the message here. So the two camps in which Christians are locked in, we could say, are conditional election and unconditional election. And like I said at the beginning, I don't want to talk down anybody, but the unconditional election, I need to give a little on both camps here. Unconditional election originates back from the Reformation. If we go back in the Reformation, we see quite a bit of fighting and wrestling with the Word of God, especially after 400 or nearly 1,000 years of Catholic suppression of any knowledge and of anything. We had John Calvin, we had the Anabaptists, and we had the Tyndales, the Anabaptists, the Lutherans, and one movement came out of another, and there's a whole bunch of history that we should all learn and know. And one of them was John Calvin, and that belief goes back to the Reformation. And Calvinism is one of the planks in the Calvinistic theology is the unconditional election. And in its purest form, it is a belief that God planned for who will be saved and who is going to be damned. And there is absolutely nothing you and I can do about it. That is Calvinism in its purest form. That God, from the beginning, planned who's going to be saved and who's going to be damned. And John Calvin himself recognized the discrepancies in his own teaching. I did not go in and get the fullness of it, but we do know enough to know that this belief in its purest form is unbiblical in its entirety, because that would make God more of a monster than a loving God. That people could have no choice whatsoever, that he only created some for salvation, and he created others just to condemn them to eternal hellfire. Because unconditional election must admit also that there's unconditional damnation. And this flies in the face of so much of Christ and his own teaching. And so Calvinism has endured up to this very day, there are some who hold to it, and there's been some believers who've gone and have taken the teaching and have kind of reformed it and made it so it's a little more palatable than Calvinism in its purest form. And we kind of know what that is, and so I don't really want to go in and talk about all the things that others are doing wrong, how others believe. It's my job to preach and speak on the gospel as it is written in the whole Word of God, not what through the lens of a preconceived belief. Because if we look at God's Word as it's written, we evidently come to a conclusion that refutes Calvinism to the core. Modern beliefs have attempted to salvage some of those errors in that teaching, but we'll leave that for some other for some other time. We are instructed to rightly divide the word of truth, and what we believe must be consistent with all of Scripture, not just what we want, or not just what we grew up with, or not just through the lens of some other belief that we have adopted from whether our parents or whatever. And like I said before, the unconditional election has scriptures to back itself up. Romans 9 is a beautiful one, where it shows Pharaoh and Esau. And I could go and add Judas to that one, where it shows that God says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will judge whom I will judge, and I will condemn who I will condemn. So it's not of him who wills and runs, but of God who shews mercy. And when you can go and take this verse apart down as much as you want to, you will see, if you take just that chapter, we could easily see how they can come to such a conclusion. Pharaoh, God said he hardened his heart, and he did. But how did he harden his heart? He first gave him 9 chances to repent. Esau, before Esau, it says, Esau have I hated, Jacob have I loved. How did he do that? He loved Jacob and he hated Esau. Why would God say that before children were born or done any good and evil? Because our God is sovereign over the creation, and so he sees into the future, and he knew what Judas would do, he knew what Esau would do, and so he could say, I have judged him, because this man chose, as the Bible said, he was a wild man. And even afterwards, he tried to repent. He could not, because he couldn't, even though he thought it carefully, with tears. And when I look at all these verses, there's a verse in where did I put it here? And one of the two basic views, it's 1 Peter. I missed it here. 1 Peter. Yeah. What we do believe about election. It's a wonderful principle, and it serves only to magnify the incredible wisdom and power and the foreknowledge of our God. In 1 Peter 1:2, it is written, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. He says, grace be to you, be multiplied. In 2 Peter 1, verses 10 and 11, Peter said, wherefore, rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And when we look at these two verses, we see that election works through the foreknowledge of God. One thing that I study here is the unconditional word, the word unconditional. There's two terms that Christians are kind of also in two camps. That's unconditional eternal security and unconditional election. I had a message on eternal security a while back. But when you look at both of those terms, we find that when we look at all of Scripture, there's way too many discrepancies there when it comes to unconditional. There is nothing unconditional in the entire universe. When the Bible says, when it says nothing, it is nothing. God has unconditional love towards mankind. He has. God has unconditional grace. He loves it. He loves us so much that he gave his son for us. That is incredible. And it's unmerited grace and favor that he bestows upon us. But it is not projected on the human race. It is not we are not automatically made to believe. We don't automatically receive it. God gives us evidence of his power, of his glory, of his wisdom, and of his creation. But he does not make us believe. He doesn't force us to believe. He brings situations and circumstances and people and into our lives, and through that he compels us, or says a compelling evidence of God, of his mercy and of his grace, and through that we eventually, one or the other of us, put our trust in him and rest in Christ. So it's not automatic. Even if it's unconditional, it's not automatic. Man needs to believe, and that's a condition. In Deuteronomy 5:29, he clearly puts it back on them. I can do everything for you, providing you have in you that trust in me. A famous atheist once said, he was asked, what will you ask God if you come before him? His name is Rickens, some of you know him here. What will you ask God one day when you come before him? Everything you've ever believed is wrong. And he said, I will ask him, why did you go through such pains to hide yourself? That's not true. God is clear. Romans chapter 1 says, God has made it clear from the beginning. His invisible power is God, is made clear to all creation. And all mankind can acknowledge God and have an opportunity to get to know him. He will have use because he was confronted with evidence over and over and over again, and he rejected it. That's where it breaks down. Man has a part to play in your salvation, and man has a part to play in our election. Because God created us in his image for his purpose and for his glory. If we have no part to play, like I said at the beginning, he may as well make us honeybees or monkeys that form according to a set predetermined conclusion and a set of rules, and in there you stay, and I have planned for you to. You're the ones that are going to make the honey, and the others are going to be the drones that are going to be pushed out of the hive, and they're done. What a ruthless society that would be. What a ruthless society that is. No, God elected us according to his foreknowledge, how we respond to what we have heard. Non-Calvinists maintain, that's those who believe in conditional election, maintain that before the foundation of the world, God elected to save only those who believe. Thus, our election is conditioned upon our faith. Those who believe make up the people that the Bible refers to as the elect and the chosen of God. Because God is all-knowing, he foreknew those who would believe. As we have written and read here in Peter. God gives us all those indicators of himself. He gives us all those indicators of his divine love and his divine power so that we to invoke a response from us. They're designed to invoke a response, and a respond we must. That's what makes us human. It is true, we are sinners. We are lost. We are unable to save ourselves. You and I could never have been saved, never forgiven. We would have never received the gift of God without what Christ has done, but also without five clear actions on our part. And though some of us might bring them down into one or two, they can be broken down into five. And the first one is to admit. Man needs to admit he's lost. Man needs to admit he's a sinner. Man needs to admit he needs help. Man needs to admit he is in a bad place. And that is the first condition of salvation. Then he needs to repent. That's another action that man does. You know, when Jesus confronted the Pharisees, he said, you will not believe. You refuse. Even though they were confronted with the evidence and the power and the love and the beauty of Christ's character, they rejected him. And he pled with them to believe him. Then they need to repent. But repentance is only half of the way to salvation, as this does not deal with the effect of sin. Then we need to believe that Jesus Christ took our place on Calvary. And that's how we escape the judgment that is due to us. Then fourth step is to apply the blood of Christ to our sins. That's again an action we do. And the fifth step is to receive God's gift. So it's not projected on us and you have no choice but to believe. You have no choice but to come into my kingdom. No. There's actions on our behalf, and the same goes for election. It is conditional. It is impossible to reconcile unconditional election or damnation with scores of scripture that clearly state that God desires for all men to be saved. But there needs a response from us. When he says, go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as you find there, invite them to the wedding feast. Matthew 22:9. Mark 16:15, Jesus says, and Jesus said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. Acts 17:26-27, it is written, that God made from every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they should seek after God, if perhaps he might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. We have to believe that word, that every human being can receive the love of Christ. Acts 17:30. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all men everywhere should repent, giving all men a chance. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, a testimony to be borne at the proper time. 1 Timothy 2:3-6. And if it's unconditional, this does not apply. It's conditioned upon our belief, our trust in our Almighty God. The Lord is not slow to his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, for all to come to repentance. Election means he knows where, what choices you make in life, and thus plans your life accordingly. But he leaves the choice up to us. And we have beheld and bear witness that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Again, Savior of the world. Anyone who believes these scriptures at face value must abandon the idea that it's unconditional. Because the God we serve, how can a possibly the God we serve reconcile this thought that he would call all men to repentance again and again and again? It's like looking down a big hole and a big ditch, and there's someone stuck down there and he wants out. And so you take a rope and you put the rope down, but make sure it's 5 feet above him and just leave him dangling there. That's what unconditional election would be. When any man repents and believes, God hears that cry. It is not, and it's up to a man to take the evidence that he has been given and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. If a man, if you hold a rope above a man at the bottom of a pit and plead with him to take hold of it so he can pull him out, would we think that rope holder is deranged for holding the rope just above him out of his reach so that he can never ever get a hold of it and receive salvation and receive deliverance? We'll consider the words of Jesus. Come unto me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Jesus invites all. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Eternal words. Anyone who hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I do not come to judge the world. I came to save the world, Jesus says. If anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I don't judge him. And as he was saying them to all, he says again in Luke 9:23, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. And so we see there's, he asks us, he pleads with us, he gives us the evidence of him, and then we follow him. If God has unalterably decreed some to salvation and the rest to damnation, then all the other scriptures that we just read here are misleading, and Christ has deceived us. Moreover, why does God plead with people to repent if they are incapable of doing so by a sovereign decree? Here's a small sampling of scripture. There's hundreds of them. There's no way I can get them all of them. In Psalm 18, 11 to 14, but my people did not listen to my voice, and Israel did not obey me, so I gave them over to the stubbornness of their heart. Just like he gave Pharaoh over, just like he gave Judas over, and just like he gave Esau over, and Saul. Because God never, see, the God we believe in and trust is absolutely just and right and good. And he will never throw anyone in hell without having given them an opportunity to repent. God would not do that to a human being he created. We are created in his image. We are created for his purpose, and he wants all men to be saved, not just some of them. In Ezekiel 33, God says, as I live, 33 verse 11, as I live, declares the Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. God, he doesn't enjoy throwing people in hell. He wants to save them. I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his ways and live. Turn back, God calls them. You haven't been predestined to damnation. You have been predestined to bring glory to God. And God wants that from us. He says, turn back. Why will you die? He says to the Israelites, O house of Israel. And one of my favorites is John 5, 37. No, it's Luke 13, 34. Jesus, when he wept over Jerusalem, 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 he says, you kill the prophets and you stone them that are sent unto thee. How often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen does gather her brood under her wings, and you would not. That's what it falls back on. You would not. In John 5, 30, 39, there's scripture after scripture here. Search the scriptures, he said to the Jews. In them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me, but you will not come to me that you might have life. Why won't they come to him? We all know why they won't come to him. Because they love the honor of men more than the honor of God, the praise of men. That's their fault. They were not predestined to hell. It's their fault. They choose to reject the Messiah. And everyone who will burn in hell will have been there because they chose to reject what God offered them. And that's why Jesus said to them, but I know you that you do not have the love of God in you. And that's what it boils down to. And when God finally gives someone over to the lusts of their own heart, they do have a reprobate mind. When God finally gives someone over to death, you know he tried many times to get his attention. There's no getting around that. Judas knew that Jesus knew that he knew that he was a thief. And that's why Jesus said to him, it would have been good if that man would have never been born. In John 10, 33 to 38, we see more verses here. He told them when they wanted to stone him, they said, for blasphemy. You are a man and you're making yourself God. Jesus said in verse 37, if I do not the works of my Father, don't believe me. But if I do, though you believe not me, believe the works, that you may know and believe. I was pleading with the Jews. Hundreds of scriptures could be cited when we take these words into account. Why would the God lament over his people if they had no other opportunity to change their hearts and come under his loving hand and hope of eternal life? If God did that, we would not call God a just God. We would call him a horrible God who would plead for all men to come to him and yet 70% of mankind is going to burn in hell because they had no other choice. When we stand before him one day, brothers and sisters, there will be no mistaking. There will be no mistaking. Nobody will say, God, you didn't give me a chance. You never gave me a chance. I never got to know you. Every human being is going to be judged on their conscience. If they will not be judged by the law, like the Israelites, or by the New Testament, like the Christians, they will be judged by the conscience and by creation. Every man's conscience will be either excuse him or accuse him. How could it be possible to reconcile the idea of unconditional election and damnation with the many scriptures that declare that Jesus came to save us all by dying for us all, atoning for everyone's sins, even those who ultimately perish in hell? Think about that. How can that even be reconciled? Unless you didn't understand unconditional election, maybe. It says, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each one has turned to his own way, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Matthew 18:11, the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. For God did not send, John 3:17, for God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Verse after verse after verse. For God has shut up all unto obedience, that he might show mercy on them all. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, the testimony born at the proper time. He gave us a ransom for all. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Why won't they receive it? Because they reject what God offers them. Not because they were predestined from the beginning to be damned. We see him who has been made a little lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. He is the propitiation for our sins and not for ours only. He says, not for ours only, those who are saved. For the sins of the whole world. So those verses really tell us, and one that encompasses it all is Matthew 25. You know that I've said that verse many times. When we are going to appear before him one day, how can God say to us, I was hungry and you gave me no drink, I was thirsty again, and go depart into hell, all ye cursed of my father. How can God say that if he chose from the beginning that they would go there? They didn't even get a chance. That's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible loves his creation. The God of the Bible gave his Son for mankind. The God of the Bible loved us so much that he made his Son pay for our sins. That by repenting and believing on him, we get to receive God's incredible gift of eternal life, which is made available to all mankind. No human being will be able to say, that when they stand before God one day and say, you never gave us a chance to get saved. Because you predestined me to damnation before I was born. A God like that is not righteous. And he's not just. And he's not worth worshiping if he's a God like that. The God we serve is beautiful and good. And even though he tries us and troubles us through trials, God will not condemn a human being for something that was impossible for him to do. Do you believe that? God cannot do that. That would violate his nature and his character of goodness. It would violate the very character of our sovereign God. And so when we take election into full context, all the attributes of God must agree with each other, or they all fall apart. So his His omniscience and sovereignty must work together with his holiness and his righteousness and his justice, and they must work together with his love and his mercy and his goodness. And thus all of mankind can receive what God has given them, what God makes available to them. And so while unconditional election does satisfy some of God's attributes, such as his justice, because absolutely we all deserve to die. We all deserve to go to hell, not because we were born sinners, but because we deliberately have violated God's commands. We have deliberately sinned against God at the age of accountability. That's why we deserve his justice. But that's why he gave us his son. God's unconditional election is not the God of the Bible. And so if he was to be saved, if he planned for us to be saved without any input on our part, I don't believe it was even a point to make the Bible and to put all those teachings in there where it tells us to walk worthy of the calling and the election that has been given us. Where he tells us to walk worthy. Where he tells us as his children, I have brought you out of darkness and planted you into the kingdom of my son. Now please, follow me. He compels us. It is compelling. And like Carl said, when we understand how good God is and how good his love is, we have a longing to follow him. We have a desire to follow him. And what if I can attain that, every human being on the face of the earth can. Every single human being. So our God, to close here, I did not cover everything I wanted to say, but whatever. The God of the Bible is absolutely holy and good in every attribute that he has. Righteous, just, merciful, and loving to accompany all his attributes. And they must be logical. They must make sense. They must complement each other, and they cannot contradict one another. And so Colossians 3:25 says, he that does wrong will receive for the wrong he has done, and there is no respect of persons. It's going to be back to us. 1 Peter 1:17 says, if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judges according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear, he asks us. There's also another verse in closing here in Acts where he says, Peter opened his mouth when he came to Cornelius. We see how Cornelius got saved. Peter opened his mouth and said to him, and said, when he saw the faith of Cornelius, when he saw that the gospel was coming to the Gentiles as well, he said, of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation that fears him and works righteousness, they are accepted of him. And that's the God I serve. This is the God I believe in. This is the God of my salvation and the God of your salvation. And we have been elected and chosen to bring forth fruit unto righteousness. We have been elected and chosen to be praises to his glory. But you have a choice to make. People of God, you got to choose this day whom you will serve. And that makes us uniquely human. That makes us who we are. And if the God of the Bible can do with us what he did to saints before us, we can see that it depends on us. The limiting factor for God to do his fullness with us depends entirely upon us. And that makes me want to attain more of him. That makes me want to pursue him more and get to know him better. And it should be the same for us all. So this topic has not been given even due process here. I know I kind of had so many notes that it definitely would have taken two messages to get over it. But yeah, we should, it's Election is a wonderful term, and we are elect. And I thank God that He chose us from the foundation of the world. Amen.